Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 11 down to verse 4 of the following chapter. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Well, we've spent the last few weeks really thinking about the content of this great gospel message, which Peter preached on the day that that lame beggar was healed. And next week, we're going to start to look at the outcome of all this. What came, as it were, in response to the preaching of Peter on that occasion. Because there necessarily always is and always has to be a response when the gospel is truly preached. There always will be a response. Never think, "Oh, there was no response today." There is always a response. And what we find here is that it says there in verse 4 of chapter 4 that many who heard the word believed. And the number of men, it's only counting men here, maybe there were women as well, I don't know, but the number of men came to about 5,000. Now we know on the day of Pentecost there were 3,000. Perhaps there were some more in between, but the number now rises to 5,000. And these are people who have heard the gospel, who believe the gospel, who have truly repented, and they are now added to the church. Not to a denomination, because there were no denominations. Not to attend a particular building at a particular time. They were added to the church. They became part of that bride that we were speaking about last week. They've become part of the growing body of Christ. They were added to the church. In other words, they didn't just say, "Oh, well, I believe," and then nobody ever saw them again. They drifted right back into the world again. Nothing of the kind. They were added, you see, to the number. That was one response. Of course, that wasn't the only response that came to this gospel preaching, was it? In fact, as I say, next week we're going to start to look at a little more detail at the response. But you see, there were others who presumably refused to hear it. No doubt there were some, when Peter and John were sharing these things, who thought, I'm not hearing any of this, and maybe walked on by. There were some who perhaps refused even to listen. And then clearly there were others who listened but rejected the message. People who simply refused to repent. That is a response to the gospel, by the way. Not the response I'd like to see, but it is a response. They refused to hear it, they refused to believe it, they refused to repent. And whilst many of these non-believers maybe just, refused to listen and refused to believe it, and that was that, they left it at that, there was clearly some of these non-believers who weren't even prepared just to leave it at that. They became hostile. They became hostile to the message and to those who preached it. What they sought to do, and you're looking there in chapter 4 at the Sadducees and the chief priests and so on, what they tried to do was to silence the gospel, to silence the message. And it horrifies me to discover that even in a country like this, nowadays, there are such people around who want to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would be perhaps quite happy for people to go along to places like this and do whatever it is we do on a Sunday morning, but actually to take it out there, to witness to colleagues in the workplace, for children to share the message of Christ with the friends at school and college, to actually take it into the street. Oh no, we can't have that. That's what some people would seek to silence the message. So we are living, in other words, in times not altogether different from those days. And so, as I say, next week we're going to start to think about this response that came to the gospel preaching. I simply want to say at this point that there are always, always, always these same two responses that come to the preaching of the gospel. There are those who believe, there are those who hear, who are convicted of their sins, who are brought to repentance and faith, and who are added to the body of Christ, the church. And then there are those who reject it, who don't really believe. And the sad fact is that some of them might even be happy still to call themselves Christians. Yet they do not believe, never repented, never had the slightest intentions of repentance, of repenting. And then, as I say, there are those who would even seek to silence the gospel. See, there's no neutral ground. You're either saved or you're not saved. There's no neutral ground. There's no third way. Saved or not saved. When God looks upon this world, he sees only two sorts of people in this world. It's not black and white. It's not rich and poor. It's not even male and female. He sees them that are saved and them that are not. Two kinds of people. Jesus once said, "Who's not for me is against me." I trust this morning you're for him in a real sense. Okay, so we're going to come to chapter 4 next week. But what I want us to do this morning, I want us to look at these words that Peter quotes from Moses. He's actually quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, looking at verses 22 and 23. Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Stephen also quotes from the same passage in Acts chapter 7. And of course, the one whom Moses speaks of here, this prophet who God will raise up, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Saviour. It's the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses said, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." And he's speaking to the Israelites. And of course, what he's saying is, it will be a son of Abraham. It'll be a Jew. It'll be an Israelite who God raises up. It'll be someone who comes from the Jewish people. And of course, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Moses said, a prophet like me, like here means similar in some ways, although not exactly the same. Similar, like me, Moses said. You see, in certain respects, there are similarities between Jesus and Moses, if you think about it. I mean, I've just said both were Israelites. Both were sons of Abraham according to the flesh. That's a similarity. Think about the story of Moses and of Jesus. Both of them were miraculously preserved as small children from the murderous intentions of tyrants, weren't they? In Moses' time, it was Pharaoh who wanted all the baby Hebrew boys killed, and they were thrown into the Nile. In the time following Jesus' birth, it was King Herod who sought to kill all the baby boys within a certain region. Both of them were preserved. That's a similarity. Both of them performed incredible miracles, signs and wonders as part of the ministry, didn't they? Both of them had signs and wonders ministries. Both of them were sent by God, were raised up by God to save his people in a certain way. Moses, he was raised up and sent by God to save the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and to bring them, to lead them towards the promised land. The land, a material land, a physical land, the land of Canaan, a land that for them would be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they would be blessed of God. Jesus, the Son of God, he was sent by God, he was raised up by God to save his people from their sins and to bring them not to an earthly promised land. If you want that, listen to the Faith Prosperity Gospel preachers. Better still, don't. They would promise you wealth on earth. That would be their message. Jesus came to save his people from their sins and to bring them to God. That's what Jesus came to do, to bring us to God. Would you rather have a mansion on a hill or to come to God and have eternal life and glory with him in heaven? I'll tell you what I prefer. Keep your mansion. Jesus came to save his people from the sins and to bring us to God. And then if you look at Moses and Jesus, both of them became mediators of a covenant between God and his people. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant based on law. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant based on grace. So when you look at John chapter 1, for example, in verse 17, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are, in fact, many similarities between Moses and Jesus, if you look. But similarities are as far as it goes. Because, you see, however great a prophet Moses was, and as far as the Jewish people are concerned, he was the greatest prophet. However great a leader Moses was, and even Winston Churchill acknowledged Moses as probably one of the greatest leaders of men there ever was. He acknowledged that. However great a man Moses may have been, in the end, you see, he still was only a man. He still was only a man. A man marvellously used by God, and yet a man capable of sinning. And a man who in fact did sin. And it was his sin that prevented him actually from entering the promised land. You think about it. Jesus Christ, though, is in a different league altogether. Jesus is in a different league entirely. Because while he was a man, fully man, he was also at one and the same time fully God. The Son of the living God. And although he was tried and tested in all points as we are, and make no bones about it, his temptations were real, not fictitious. They were real temptations, tempted in all points as we are. You think about that one. Yet he remained without sin. He remained without sin. As for the promised land, having died for his people and paid for their sins by his own death, he entered heaven itself, it says, to appear before God for them, Hebrews 9:24. And he's opened up the way for his people to be able to come boldly before the throne of grace now in the Spirit. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. What a privilege that is. The ear of God is open to you, my friend, this morning. If you, you know, you might think, well, you've got problems. You know, maybe you'll go and speak to Lindsay Hoyle or somebody. You know, the MP, or you'll write to David Cameron. Well, I'll tell you something. The ear of God, the almighty, eternal, living God, is open to you. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace now in the Spirit. As for afterwards, heaven itself is opened for his children. Let me just read a little passage to you from Hebrews and chapter 12, where it says there in verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" That was the old covenant. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel." That's what we've come to. He's opened up heaven itself. Hallelujah. What a marvellous salvation this is. It's better, you know, I remember my brother when I was a teenager saying, "Our Ian's got religion." That's not that. This is not that. He's opened heaven itself for his people, registered in heaven. So this Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet then of whom Moses speaks of, who God would raise up. And I want us just to consider now how, looking at what Moses said there, and Peter, and it's in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 3, how then should we respond to Christ? What Moses says is this: "For Moses truly said to our fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Now, this is how we should respond to him. "Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, did you get that? Let me read it again, verse 22. "Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." In other words, he doesn't say, "Him you shall hear when he says things that fit in with your philosophy, or when he says things that appeal to you, things that you maybe like." No, he says all things, whatever he says to you. He doesn't say, "Him you shall hear in the things that you're comfortable with." All things, whatever he says. He doesn't say, "Him you may ignore as long as you hear him in the things that you consider to be important," which for a lot of Christians would be John 3:16, because that's the only bit they know. No. It says all things, whatever he says. You see, He's not just a prophet. Even if Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me, he's not just a prophet. Actually, you don't even have the right to ignore the prophets, because what they said was the word of God. So you don't even have any right to ignore them. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, he's more than a prophet anyway. He is Lord. And you don't get to pick and choose which of his words you're going to accept and which you are going to reject. He's Lord. He is Lord. In case you forget, it's written on the wall. He is Lord. Do you remember what Jesus once said? If you'll turn to me in to Luke in chapter 6. Luke 6 verse 46. Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In fact, let me just read the verses that follow. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He likens the person who hears his words, all his words, by the way, and does them. He likens him to a man who builds his house on rock. Notice, the man laid his foundation on the rock. The man lays the foundation, but he lays it on rock. Okay? And the rock is Christ and all his teachings. Christ and his doctrine. That is the rock. And this man then, who Jesus described, his whole life is built and established on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word. Effectively, what Jesus tells us here is this man was saved. This man was saved. Because when the floods and the storms came against it, and the stream rose, and the floods came, his house stood firm. And you see, I put it to you that the floods and the storm in this parable, if that's what it is, aren't just the storms of life, as we might call them. You know, the difficulties, the trials and tribulations that come upon us all in some way, shape or form. It includes that, of course. But I tell you, it includes more than that. I would suggest to you that even includes the river of death. That one day, we will all stand before the river of death, unless the rapture comes first. But in the event that the rapture doesn't come first, all of us in this room, one day, will stand before the river of death. And if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you will know how the pilgrims felt when they faced that river. But you see, this man, whose life was established on rock, he went through that fully intact, fully saved, because his life was established on the rock, Christ Jesus. Nothing could move him. But did you notice that other fella who Jesus mentioned? You see, often, you know, preachers use this parable to kind of talk about the difference between the person who's a Christian and the person who isn't. And in a manner of speaking, they are right, except that sometimes they can give the wrong impression. They can inadvertently give the impression that the man whose life was not built on the rock was a person who maybe never heard the gospel, maybe never had an opportunity even to hear the gospel. But when you look carefully at what Jesus says here and that parallel passage in Matthew 7, the other man, he'd also heard. Hadn't he? He'd also heard. But he who heard So he's heard what Jesus, he's heard about Jesus, and he's heard Jesus' word. The trouble is, he did nothing. In other words, he wasn't obedient to the Lord's word. That was the problem. And I put it to you that that person oftentimes even considers himself to be a Christian. Even considers himself to be a Christian. Think about the context. Why did Jesus tell this parable? He's just said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say?" And he's saying, you are like a person who's heard the word but doesn't do it. Or let's read the version in Matthew's gospel. Because here it goes into a little bit more detail. That I think, and I personally feel, that what I'm going to read now is probably the most challenging verses in the whole of Scripture, in my opinion. I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And he tells the same parable. But do you notice how Jesus describes those people? They're saying, Lord this and Lord that. So these are people who claim in some way to be Christians. But I would say when you look how he describes them, they're not just appear to be Christians. These are what we might deem to be extremely enthusiastic Christians. They sound like sincere, charismatic believers when you think about it. Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name? These are even people, some of them they got deliverance ministries and signs and wonders ministries and all that kind of thing. And they said, we did all that in your name, Jesus. But he says, away from me, I never knew you. They were self-deceived the whole time. Because although they say all this stuff, we do this and we do that and Lord this and Lord that, they did not do the things that Jesus said. Well, they might have done some of them, but it was what they chose to do that they did. It was what they were comfortable with that they did. It was what they wanted to do that they did. And that was as far as it went. And if they only did what they wanted to do, then they are Lord. You see? They are Lord. Sad thing is, I suspect, that many of the sorts of people that Jesus is talking about here don't even know half the things that Jesus said. But not because they can't know or they couldn't know. Like, the truth is, for some of our brothers and sisters, for many of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world today, folks, they've no Bible. And they've got nobody to expound the scriptures to them. So you might say they've got a bit of an excuse for not knowing everything that Jesus said. But not these people we're talking about here. They don't know the things that Jesus said, nor are they interested. They've not got the slightest desire to read the word or to hear the word. They call themselves Christians, these people, but by their own life and attitude, they show themselves to be otherwise. What do I mean? What I mean is this. You see, by definition, a Christian, in the biblical sense, is somebody in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Romans 8 verse 9. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. So a Christian, by definition, is somebody in whom the Spirit of God dwells. That is, the Holy Spirit. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he does a number of things in a person's life. He reveals Christ and his word. He reveals the love of Christ to the believer. And he fosters in that believer a love for Christ. A love for Christ's word. A love for Christ's commandments. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Therefore, I put it to you, if none of that is present in a person's life, no love for Christ, no love for his word, no love for his commandments, not the slightest desire to know or to obey what Jesus said, if none of that is present in a person's life, I put it to you that the Holy Spirit can't be present either. Because that's what the Holy Spirit produces. Are you with me? So it stands to reason, if the Holy Spirit's there, that to some degree or another, I'm not saying they're all super spiritual high flyers, you know, necessarily. I'm just saying, you know, if none of that is there to any degree at all, then you've probably got to conclude the Holy Spirit isn't there either. And if the Holy Spirit isn't present, then they're not saved. They could convince themselves all they like that all that matters is that decision they once made to become a Christian. But if there's no love for Christ, no desire for his word, no love for his commandments or desire to obey them, then they are probably deceiving themselves. And on that day, that terrible day, they may well find Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." Wouldn't it be better to follow the sort of advice the Apostle Peter gives in that passage that I read earlier from 2 Peter in chapter 1, where he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." If you're a believer, you don't have a right to pick and choose which bits, which of Jesus' words you like and you're willing to have a go at, and which bits you want to lay on one side because it don't fit in with your lifestyle. You don't have the right to do that. He's Lord, not you. He is Lord. Now, I'm well aware that the church in our nation has sunk to such a level that some might actually say to me, "That what you've just said, Ian, sounds rather legalistic, you know, that you've got to obey the word of Christ." That sounds a bit legalistic, that. Well, personally, I don't think so. If you'll turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. And I just want to read some verses there from verse 26 to verse 29. It says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Remember earlier I said that Moses and Jesus were both mediators of a covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant based on law. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant based on grace. And you see, according to the old covenant, if one transgressed the law of God, or if one rejected the law of God, then the penalty was death. The penalty was death. And the fact is, you see, nobody could be saved that way. That is, by their attempts at obeying and keeping the law of Moses. Because on some point or another, everybody failed, including Moses, failed to keep it. The purpose of the law was twofold, in a sense. The first purpose of the law was to show up sin for what it is, to show us that we're actually all guilty before God. That's the first purpose of the law, that we don't go around saying, well, I've kept all God's law, I'm perfect. No, when you read the Ten Commandments, when you read the law of God, you know that you've sinned. That's the first purpose of the law. The second purpose is to point us to Christ, who came as the mediator of a new covenant, that covenant based on God's grace and ratified in his own blood. And what that means, you see, for the person who God saves by his grace, God, usually using the law in the Old Testament, convicts the person of his sin, so he realizes he's guilty before God. The Holy Spirit brings that person to repentance, regenerates that person, grants him faith and the power to believe, to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives him a new heart and a new mind, on which are written the law of Christ. And that's given him by the grace of God. It comes as part of the package, you see. God grants him repentance, grants him faith, shows him Christ, gives him a new heart on which is written the law of Christ. And by the grace of God, his heart and his mind are changed. He loves Christ, and he finds he loves the law of Christ. He wants to know it, and he wants to do it. Why? Because it's God who's working in him, both to will and to do, for God's good pleasure. It's for his good pleasure that his people keep his word and his commandments. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14? Nearly done. John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That isn't legalism. That's grace. It would only be legalism if I was trying to earn, you know, earn God's favour and acceptance by my efforts at trying to keep his word. That would be legalism. It would only be legalism if I'd been saved by grace and then I thought I had to keep myself saved by works of law. That would be legalism. But this is grace, because as part of the package, God gives us a new heart. And I just want to finish by giving you this illustration, which I might have given before. It's not a very good one, but it will serve the purpose. I would never commit adultery against my wife. Okay? Why would I never, under any circumstances, commit adultery against my wife? Is it because it's against the law? Actually, no. As a matter of fact, that isn't even against the law of this land, which is somewhat of a tragedy, but it isn't even against that. It's against the law of God. Would it be because I'm trying to maybe earn her love by not committing adultery against her? Actually, no. That's not why I wouldn't do it. Or is it because I'm afraid of what she might do to me if I did? Actually, no. Well, why then will I not, under any circumstances, commit adultery against my wife? I'll tell you why. Because I love her and I love God. Simply that. I love her and I love God, and I do not want to do anything that would hurt or cause offence to either. Rather, I want to please God and I want to please my wife and make her happy. But you know what? I don't consider it restrictive or burdensome in any way at all to be faithful to my wife. Because I love her, you see. And it's a poor illustration, but what I'm trying to show you is why a real believer would want to be obedient to the commands of Christ. It's not because he feels obligated by law. It's because the love of Christ has been shed abroad in his heart and he loves Jesus. And when you love somebody, you want to know them, you want to hear what they say, and you want to do what they say because you want to please them. Simply that, isn't it? That's it. And that's how it works. It's grace. So let's just close by reading again what Peter said, quoting Moses. Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Well, let's close in prayer then, shall we? Not too long. Blessed Father, we thank you that, Lord, we have been brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a living experience of him and his love. And Father, I thank you that in your kindness you've given us this word which contains the doctrine of Christ. It contains the commands of the Lord Jesus. And Lord God, when we look at the things Jesus says, Lord God, there is nothing about it that, Lord God, when we think about it, that we would want to discard. Lord God, his word is truth. His word is good. His words are righteous. His words are wholesome. And Lord God, to walk in obedience to him, Lord God, not only demonstrates our love for him, but Lord God, we find it enriches our life. Lord God, we don't find ourselves brought into a place that is restrictive and burdensome. Lord, it's like David once wrote in one of his psalms, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord and he brought me into a broad place. And Lord God, we find that's where your word brings us. It brings us into a broad place, not a restrictive place. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause us to be diligent, Lord God, to read your word, to hear your word, to receive your word, to believe it. And also, as Jesus said, to put it into practice. Lord God, I pray that as we do that, that you would build us up, you'd encourage us, you'd cause us to realise that you've already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Lord God, you've given us some great and precious promises for us to take hold of. Lord God, the as one has prayed earlier, Lord, the devil would want to rob us of all that. Lord, the world would want to, as it were, keep us from all that. But Lord, your Holy Spirit would want us to bring us into the truth, into the fullness of your truth, and Lord God, into the life that truth brings us into. So Father God, would you help us? Would you give us that desire from our hearts, Lord God, to search out the scriptures, and Lord God, to work these things out in our life as you work them in? For we ask in Jesus' name.